and yet is the cornerstone of our Christian faith. You know, I come to passages like this and I look at it and I say, what else can you say? You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Some have called that the gospel in a nutshell, which it is indeed. And I don't know whether you've noticed or not, but all around our building for the last 3 weeks, John 3:16 has been everywhere you look. My guess is you haven't noticed that, because it's a verse that while we know it so well, we don't pay any attention to it. In fact, we see it and we don't even finish reading it as a result of it being so obvious to us. Well, I've been there, done that, understand that, and just move right on and never treat it again. And yet, there is so much here. In fact, I would say if you ever found yourself in a situation, which I have found myself in situations like this, where you were in a hospital with somebody that was not going to live very long and did not have a relationship with Christ, it would be hard to improve upon just simply taking them through John 3:16 is an expression of our faith, because it just about covers it all, and everything that we need is there. We sometimes make evangelism so difficult. We got so much. And I feel almost like this morning as we delve into John 3:16 in a fresh way, that even by what I say, I make it more confusing rather than help it in its clarity and its own simplicity. But when we share the gospel with other people, we tend to make it harder than it has to be. I love the story about the Christian barber that went off to the conference to learn how to share his faith. And they taught him to go through the Roman road, and he had rehearsed it and he'd prepared it and he'd promised, he'd signed a statement saying that he would share the gospel even in his local business. And so he went back to the barbershop and opened up the next day with this intent that he was going to share the gospel with every person that came through his door. And so he gets the first guy in the door, sits down in the chair, and he can't make himself do it. So the second side, he's shamed by this, and so he determines that the next person through the door he's going to share the gospel with. And then comes this guy that's just muscle-bound, covered in tattoos and leather, a biker who had just lost a bet with his buddies and had to shave his head as a result. He wasn't about to share the gospel with that guy. And so and so it went throughout the day that he just couldn't bring himself to share the gospel. Until the last person of the day, and he's like, totally defeated at this point. He's got to do it. And in walks this mild-mannered man and sits down into his chair. And he's rehearsing in his mind all the steps that he's going to share through the Roman road to share the gospel with this guy. And he gets so frustrated as the man sits down. He's got his razor up, ready to give him a shave, and he just doesn't know what to say. And says, he just blurts out, "Are you prepared to go to heaven when you die?" Not the best question at that moment in time. But when we look at John 3:16, really everything we need to know is right here. Let's put it back in the context of a larger discussion. You remember last week we talked about John 3, verses 1 through 15, the discussion that Jesus has with Nicodemus. He goes to Jesus, and if you remember, he starts to ask Jesus about basically who he is and what all this means. And Jesus literally comes around to the point where he says, "You must be born again." And it blows Nicodemus's mind. He doesn't know what to do with that. And as we talked about last week, he was depending upon the fact that he had done all the Jewish law. He had done all the right things, and he thought he was going to get to heaven by keeping the law in some superficial way. And so when Jesus says, "No, that's not enough, you must be born again," it blows his mind. And then Jesus followed it up, as we talked about last week, with this discussion about, unless you're born by water and the Spirit, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. And we looked back at the only occurrence in the Old Testament where we see water and Spirit in the same passage of Scripture. And that comes to us in Ezekiel 36:25-27. And we looked at that in detail to help us understand what it was that Jesus was trying to say to Nicodemus at this point. In essence, what he said to him is, really all the good things that you're doing are not enough. It's an act of God that you're born again through this symbolic water purification rites that we see that just simply pointed to what only God can do through the power of the Spirit. And then we looked at that context. Right in that same context, the very next chapter,
that follows these words in Ezekiel is the valley of the dry bones. So we get this statement about the coming Messiah who is going to put His Spirit in people. Not only their law on the outside, but the Spirit of God on the inside. And they're going to be transformed. They're going to be changed. They're going to be born again. And then you get this visual of the valley of the dry bones. Remember, as we discussed, how God takes Ezekiel into the valley and He says, all these bones are lying around, perhaps at Megiddo, the valley of Armageddon. And He says, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, only You know, Lord. And you remember the story of how God had him speak prophetically and the bones gather up and they standing there with the bones and they're wrapped with sinews and flesh. And then God breathes His Spirit from the four winds. Remember the discussion, breath and spirit being the same word. Can you do it? Ruach. Come on. I want to hear it. Yeah, you got it. You remember. And so how they came to life, they were literally born again as an illustration of Ezekiel 35 and then as an illustration of John chapter 3. And remember, at that point, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know what I'm talking about? And so to make sure that he actually understood all that Jesus was saying to him, he uses that phrase the first time in the Gospel of John, but it's used over and over and over again in Ezekiel. Remember, the preponderance of uses in the Old Testament where the Son of Man occur are in Ezekiel. And so he gives him a clue at that point. Son of Man, and probably at that point, because we know that Nicodemus ultimately entered into a relationship with Christ, at that point it kind of snapped in place, and Nicodemus probably knew where to go and knew the context of what Jesus was talking about at that point. That was not it, though. Remember, that's not all of it. Because in that very passage of Scripture, we have not once, not twice, not three times, four times, five times, six times, but seven times in Ezekiel 36 and 37, the ultimate revelation is, then you will know that I am the Lord. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus wanting to know who in the world he is, and what Jesus does is he symbolically points him back to Ezekiel and really in an emphatic way to somebody that should have known the Old Testament. He is saying to him, then you will know that I am the Lord. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And then he closes it with that dramatic statement. He says, as the people of Israel were in the desert and they looked up to the snake, and it saved them or it healed them from the bites of the serpent, so too the Son of Man will be lifted up. And we've ended out that sermon last week about that we enter into that same kind of spiritual transformation, that same kind of born again that Nicodemus is hearing about for the first time here in this passage, simply the same way we look and we live. We look to Jesus and we live by faith. That's the context now in which we get the next verse, the verse that all of us know. So why don't you say this out loud with me on the screen as we see it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I'm going to give you, in fact, I set it out on the back. If you didn't pick one up, you can get up and go back and pick one up off that center table. I'm going to give you the complete outline of the sermon in faith that you're going to stay to the end of the sermon. You know, you give people the sermon and they think they've been there, done that, and they're gone. But when we look at this passage, somebody years ago put this rather clever outline together, and I've never used this before, but this morning I thought, you know, it really does do exactly what this passage does, or as much as we can look at in any one setting. And so when we look at the phrase for God, we see the one that is the greatest. So loved, we see it to the greatest degree. The world, the greatest possible number of people, that He gave the greatest act, His only begotten Son, which is the greatest gift, that whosoever, which is the greatest invitation, believeth, which is the greatest simplicity, in Him, the greatest person that is in Christ, should not perish, which is the greatest deliverance, but have, which is the greatest certainty, everlasting life, which is the greatest possible possession. So what I want to do this morning is look at the angle of this phrase, almost verse by verse, as we or word by word as we walk through it, and just gain a little bit more insight into this vast, unbelievable verse and what it means for us when we need to understand what it is that Christ has done for us. So first of all, let's look at God, the greatest. The first implication of that is there is a God, and we shouldn't be surprised at that. John chapter 1, you know, we have this incredible creation account that's recorded for us by John, which points back to Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God. And so God is the great initiator. He is the king of the universe. He is the creator. He is the first person. He is not only first in that he pre-existed everything, but he's first in preeminence and in all things, as we see also in Colossians. He is the king of the universe. He is the initiator, creator, communicator, lover that we've been singing about. God is first and above all. He is everything. But when it comes to John 3:16, he is the initiator. Salvation is only possible because of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. He is the initiator for God. Remember, we looked a number of weeks ago at the word therefore in the book of Romans. When we think about it, it always tells us that something preceded that was important. So when we get to John 3:16, as a result of everything that Nicodemus has heard from Jesus in verses 3, 1 through 15, for God then responded in this way. God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Nicodemus, you couldn't earn enough points to get into heaven, no matter how good you were. Only way into heaven is through water and the Spirit, that God would transform us with the power of His Spirit, that He would breathe His Spirit back into us, like we talked about in Ezekiel, and we would be born again. He is the initiator, for you and I were completely and totally unable to do any of this ourselves, but God has done it for us. So loved, which is the greatest degree. Now the word, of course, as we most of you know, as you've studied the scriptures over the years, is agape. It came to be understood, and probably Paul really kind of polished this word off and took a very relatively unknown word in the Greek language and gave it a theological understanding, a selfless love. God loved beyond himself. You often hear in evangelical circles that God created mankind so that he has somebody to have fellowship with. God was not dependent or needy upon our fellowship. He was already eternally in relationship or in fellowship with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in an eternal relationship. He did not need to create us, but he did create us, and he chose to love us. He's not dependent upon us. It was a free gift of his grace and his mercy that he loved us. He's not defined, notice here, which I think is always interesting, as Ben and I had a conversation before church this morning, it's often is interesting what's not in the verse is what is in the verse. God is not defined by his wrath or his anger. And in some circles, you would think that God is just an angry God out there waiting to punish everyone. But that's not the definition that we see here in this passage. He's instead defined by his love. For God so loved the world. God is love in the passage that Bruce read for us earlier in the service. In 1 John, who wrote 1 John? John. Who wrote the Gospel of John? Pretty easy, isn't it? The best commentary on John ought to come from 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, where we get an expansion of the understanding of what he's saying here in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, but he is defined in 1 John 4:18 as God is love. And so we have this verse that points us to the love of God. He is motivated by his love, his selfless love for us. Its intensity and its explicitly nature together with the word so. He so loved. It's intense when you use the word so in a context like that. And it's a translation here that helps us understand that the intensity of the Greek there is that he had an intense love. He loved us so much, he did the unthinkable for us. But it also is explicit in that it tells us what he did for us as we continue to move away through the verse. For God so loved, he did these things that follow in the rest of the verse. So there's intensity and explicitity in that verse. so loved to the greatest degree, the world, as it were. God doesn't hate sinners. And you'll hear some people say that today, that God hates sinners. Instead, what we see here is an inclusivity of those that God loves. He not only just loves, He loves the world. It's an unconditional love as we look at it here in this passage of Scripture. And some that come from a strong Reformed persuasion have stepped off the edge of the universe here at this point. You'll hear some people say today that God does not love the world, and that you can use the Gospel of John in the context of that to prove that God does not love the world. Well, it's sometimes really dangerous to take Scripture and focus it toward a theological end that you want to get to. You'll fall off the cliff in the process of that. And so for some that might lean in that direction, notice what Piper says here at this point. It is the great mass of fallen humanity that needs salvation. It is the countless number of perishing people from whom the whoever's come in the second part of the verse. That whoever believes in Him should not perish. The world is the great ocean of perishing sinners from whom the whoever comes. In other words, he's going out of his way to say the obvious, that cosmos means cosmos, the whole world. God so loved the entire world. We see it here explicitly in John 3:16. We see other aspects of it elsewhere. It means that He gave His one and only begotten Son to a world of rebels, serpent-bitten, sinful, and perishing people, is what Piper says. It's inclusive, it's unconditional, it's all of us. Another Reformed theologian puts it this way. This is D.A. Carson. He says, it is clear that it is atypical for John to speak of God's love for the world, but this truth is therefore made to stand out all the more wonderful because the world is so bad. Christians are not to love the world with the selfish love of participation. God loves the world with the selfless, costly love of redemption. And so both of these major Reformed theologians are saying, don't step off the cliff by going too far with your Reformed thinking. The Gospel of John does use, most of the time, love for the world in a negative context when it comes to us having love for the world. But in the context of God's love for the world, He means all of us. God loves all of us inclusively with a love that goes to its greatest possible number. That He gave, which is the greatest act. He gave, which is, I put here, a permanent sacrifice. Because God became, in Jesus, God-man. And it wasn't just for 33 years. Somehow or another, we've got to come to understand in the evangelical world that we have put some limitations in our thinking upon the cost of God. Most of us think that at the cross, let's point this way since we have a cross over here, at the cross, Jesus nailed, suffered physical torment, and He suffered that moment when God turned His face from sin there in that moment, and so He was out of fellowship with the Father for a moment. We think that the cost to God was completely paid in full in an instant at that point. But the reality of what the New Testament teaches us is Jesus, when He stepped into human flesh, took forever upon Himself the mark of what He did for us. He became a God-man for eternity. In Philippians chapter 2, 6 through 8, we read these words, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. Rather, He made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He ultimately took upon Himself not only the death on the cross, but He kept that. He sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us to the day. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, the old songs that we sing, you know, about His nail-scarred hands and getting to heaven and seeing His nail-scarred hands and so on, I think we probably ought not be so much focused upon nail-scarred hands as much as a glorified body. That God did for us permanently something that continues to be a sacrifice to God for eternity out of His love and His compassion for us. He did the greatest act. He gave the greatest gift, His only begotten Son. Now, when we look at this, it jumps off the page at us, I hope, that if we don't understand everything that's here, and I don't think we can understand everything that's here, We ought to understand the personal nature of what is being revealed here. His only begotten Son. In other words, Jesus is completely different from anything else in creation. He is pre-existent, as John has already told us in chapter 1. He is the one that spoke creation into existence. He holds everything together. He shared with that all in chapter 1 of John's Gospel. He is His only Son. He is personal. Now, when you and I look at this phrase elsewhere in the Scripture, when we try to get some light on what is being discussed here, angels are called sons of God in Job chapter 1, verse 6. And they're beings that are created by God. Angelic beings were created by God. Christians, those who follow Christ, are called sons of God in Romans 8, 14 through 16. And we are adopted into the family by Christ as children of God. Jesus is called a son, not by creation or by adoption, in either of the two other categories. He is the only begotten. Now that word is a mysterious word. And we can't solve that for us this morning. But what we ought to understand, he is in a classification all by himself. As the pre-existent God who existed for all eternity, past, present, and future, he falls in a category not as a created being, as an angel, or as a follower of Christ. He is the only begotten of the Father. I love what C.S. Lewis says here because it helps at this point. He says, rabbits beget rabbits, horses beget horses, humans beget humans, not statues or portraits. God begets God, not humans and not angels. In other words, what we have to understand is that Christ is uniquely God and uniquely in relationship to the Father, as we'll find in John chapter 17, particularly as some of this is flushed out in a greater way. But this is an incredible personal sacrifice of God that is given for us here in the uniqueness of His one and only begotten Son. Now let's look at the greatest invitation, that whosoever, if God has loved the world, then whosoever believes in Him. It's accessible, in other words, for whosoever. It's a pretty big word, is it not? We see it here in the delineation and the lines that come to us in the verses 15 and 16, the preceding verse to John 3:16, so that everyone who believes in Him will have eternal life. The line of demarcation is those who believe and those who do not believe. Whosoever can choose to believe or not believe. We see in the Scriptures multiple directions of how this is balanced out and held in God's tension. We hear the word that God has predestined those of us in Ephesians, and that's true. And then we hear in 1 Timothy that God has said to us in verses 2, chapter 2, 3 through 4, it is good and it pleases God our Savior who wants everyone to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And we look at John 3:16, and there's something of a tension there that is beyond our ability to understand, that yes, God has in some way predestined, and yet God has opened that invitation to all of us as well. I think that if we go too far either direction in our interpretation of Scripture, again, we fall off the cliff. Those two things are held together by a tension in Scripture. And when we over-define either end of that, we can result with error. The invitation that He gives to us here in John 3:16 is whosoever. And the demarcation line is those who believe and those who do not believe. So it's the greatest invitation to the greatest extent, which is the world. And then He talks about the greatest simplicity, because that line is just simply whether we believe or do not believe. I love Mark 10:15, because I think the essence of the simplicity of God's invitation really does come down to this. Now, there's facets that are complex and amazing, but the invitation is ultimately very simple. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Ultimately, what He's saying in both places is it's a faith decision. To believe God or not believe puts us one way or the other into that relationship with God, whether we accept the invitation that He gives us. To believe means to put faith in, or to trust in. It means that just as simple as a child who trusts his parents to provide for his needs, you and I trust that God has provided for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. So simple that many of us can't do it. Words that had to sound bizarre to Nicodemus, who had spent all of his life struggling to do all the right stuff and earn his way into heaven. And then Jesus just comes along and says, it's just not all about that. You just believe in God. You believe in what God the Father is doing through me. And that's all it takes. The simplicity of that. Now the question comes for most of us at that point. Well, what does it mean to believe? And I guess that's where, you know, the devil is always in the details. Because what do we believe? What we believe determines how we live. And so if you tell me that you believe that Janice puts poison in the Wednesday night meal, and then you come on Wednesday night and eat the meal, I say, no, you don't really believe that. Are you following me? We live out what we really believe. And so if you tell me you believe that what God says in the Bible is true, and then day after day after day you choose to do things that the Bible says don't do, then I say, well, I'm not sure you really believe. Are you following me? The kind of belief is a simple childlike faith, but it's a transforming faith. It changes us because we believe what God says is true. What we do reveals what we truly believe. And we can look at that in every aspect of our lives. At the heart of every temptation is the lack of belief in what God has said is really true. And I put the snake picture up there because if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you remember, did God really say is the very temptation that Satan brings to Adam and Eve in the garden. Every time that you and I say we believe God and then we do exactly what He tells us not to do, then we have to question whether we really believe. Now I understand that in practicality we are all sinners saved only by grace. And there is the tension of all of this. We are living kind of in the already but not yet of our salvation and of our existence. We believe, but we're still holding on and impacted by a sinful life and a sinful lifestyle. And the complexity of all of this is overwhelming at times for us. But we live what we believe in essence. You believe your way will bring greater pleasure, greater satisfaction than God's way, and then the question is, do you really believe? So even though it's childlike faith, it's transforming childlike faith. That moves us to the greatest person, which we notice that it's in believe in Him. In Him. And we see this literally all the way through John's Gospel, and you can see on the screen the number of places where it occurs. It's believes into is probably a literal translation, which emphasizes for us that belief isn't just a nebulous kind of thing of faith. It's believing in a person. It's believing in the person of Jesus Christ. Belief in the person of Jesus Christ rather than belief in a set of rules or regulations or a best way to live life or any of that stuff. Our belief, our faith is in the person of Jesus, where we personally trust Him as the forgiveness of our sins, is the way for us to experience the new birth, as Nicodemus talks about. For in Him, He is literally the greatest person. And probably the best overall view of that in the New Testament comes out of Philippians chapter 2, where it says, "And being found in appearance as a man, that is Jesus, He humbled Himself, becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place, and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." In other words, by humbling Himself, ultimately stepping down into human flesh, the Father exalted Him through His servant humility to the day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the greatest person that has ever lived. There are many that are not even followers of Jesus that would agree with that statement. He has so impacted the world by His teachings and through His followers that He has turned the world upside down through the life that He lived and the gospel that He shares with us. We understand God differently because Jesus lived. Even Islam understands God differently because Jesus lived. But to keep from getting too far off, let's talk about the greatest deliverance. Should not perish. I can't get this to do this, so you're going to get it all at once rather than in pieces. But you see the contrast here on the screen? He delivers us so that we'll not perish but have everlasting life. So he contrasts this in verse 16, 17, 18, 19, 21, all the way through, where we can see what he has delivered us from. On the right-hand side of the column, he has delivered us from perishing, from already having been judged, from the darkness, from doing what is evil, from hating the light, and our sins being exposed. He, on the other side, what he brings to those who believe is eternal life. He came not to condemn, which is in contrast to perishing. He came to bring light, to do what is right. He comes to the light to reveal what God is doing. So he has delivered us from the right-hand column and brought us into the left-hand column. It is the greatest deliverance of all. It's the difference between light and darkness. That's why he brings it out in such a powerful way. Now, when we look at this passage of Scripture, it all hinges again on believing. Are we surprised at that? We saw that last week in the first part of the passage. We see it again here in this part of the passage. Some of it comes out of the confusion here. And when you see all the words in red on the screen, you'll notice the first one in verse 17, condemn, 18, condemnation, the end of that verse, condemned, and then verse 19, judgment. Actually, all those words are the exact same word in the Greek language. The difference is that the contrast in the context of the passage of Scripture. And we shouldn't be too surprised at that, because the same thing is true even in English. When we use the word judge, it can have the context of condemning somebody. I judged so-and-so, you know, the context of our culture, judge not lest you be judged, which is another misunderstanding of the balance of these things. But judge not lest you be judged. Don't condemn others or you'll be condemned. Might be a better angle on the understanding of that word. But the reason why verse 19 is translated differently when we look at this verse is because its context reveals us a slightly different angle. So God sent His Son into the world not to condemn the world. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. There is no condemnation against anyone who believes in Him. Again, the line is belief. On the one side is condemnation. Anyone who does not believe in Him has already been condemned for not believing in God's one and only Son. Now here's the context. And the judgment is based on this fact. So this is not a condemning point. This is the line of decision. This is the judgment here. It's based right at this point. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than light, for their actions were evil. On the one side, anyone that chooses to go with the unbelief side is already under the condemnation of God. But the line is, again, belief. Those who believe are not under the condemnation of God, but they are judged to eternal life. It's in essence, the old story that may help and may not help at this point is a story about, Sarah, this was an English rock star that made this statement about the Mona Lisa. He said that it really is a piece of rubbish, only he didn't use the word rubbish. He used a vulgar word here at this point. And somebody who knew art said that really, and I think accurately, that told more about the rock star than it did about the Mona Lisa itself. In other words, how you and I respond to God doesn't change who God is, and it doesn't change the way that He's made it possible for us to enter into a relationship. It just simply reveals who we are. It judges us by which line we choose, whether to believe or not believe. It puts us in our category, and our ultimate justice is a part of that. That moves us to the greatest certainty. And it's just simply the word, but have everlasting life. That you and I can come to that point where we possess it. We actually have eternal life that begins not just now, but for eternity. Romans 8 particularly, there is no condemnation, which interesting enough, isn't that an interesting parallel into the passages we're looking at here. Therefore, no condemnation now exists for those in Christ Jesus. His Spirit lives in you, in that same passage. Does that sound really familiar to the verses we're looking at in John? Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is that security of being able to have and receive that gift by faith and have it into our possession It is a certainty that comes with a relationship with Christ. Knowing that we have chosen, that we believe in Him, we've not rejected Him with unbelief. That brings us to finally to the last piece, the greatest possession, which is everlasting life. Or as some of our translations will say, eternal life, which I like better. I think it's a better translation because everlasting sounds like it is just from here on forward into eternity, which it is. But eternal life means that we possess it now and will possess it forever, eternal life. This is the first occurrence in John's gospel of eternal life, but we will see it over and over and over and over again through the book. It literally, if you translated a lexicon dictionary definition of it, it would be life of the age to come. In other words, it's not just about what's coming off in the future, but it's a whole different quality of life from what we experience in this fallen world. It's a life that is better than what we experience here. It's a life that is the way God intended it to be. It's the life that He is creating for us when we move to the book of Revelation. The new heaven and the new earth, all things are being made new. Eternal life. You know, a number of movies have been made about living forever in this world and how unsatisfying that would be. That's not God's plan for us. God's plan for us is that we will live forever in a world the way He intends for it to be. That's the eternal life that Jesus is talking about here. Far more than the experience of living forever. It's living forever in the world that God has created for us to live in. And so in a summary fashion for us, to bring us all the way from John chapter 3, verse 1, all the way to the end of verse 18, 19, 20, really, we go back to the same illustration Jesus brought in the middle. Just as in the wilderness, when the people had rebelled against God and the serpents were sent in, and God told Moses, you know, fashion a serpent out of copper or bronze. Hold it up on a pole and tell the people, if you look, you'll live. So too will the Son of Man be lifted up. And by faith, by believing and trusting in what God has done for us, look to Him and live. That's the message of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He offers that this morning to each and every one of us here in this room. If you've never acknowledge that God has done this for you, your life and your walk with Jesus could begin today. It's not a magical event. It's a spirit transformation, just like Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. But you can have eternal life because of the love of the Father through the Son. Will you pray with me?